Well, as we turn to the Word of God, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4 for this message entitled, Never Thirst Again. Never Thirst Again. Our text for today is John chapter 4, verses 10 to 15, and we're picking up where we left off last time in this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Last time we focused on the grace of Jesus seen in the simple fact that he, a Jew, spoke to her, who is not only a woman of Samaria, but also an outcast in her community. And today, as we move forward in the conversation, we'll see that he speaks to her greatest need. And her greatest need, just as it is for you and me, is to receive life as only God can give it. Follow along as I read. I'm going to start in verse 5 just to get us into the passage. It says, so he came down to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we are here with this text open before us, we submit our hearts and our minds to what the Spirit would teach us today. We pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. We ask, Lord, that you would open blind eyes, that you would give hearing to deaf ears, that you would give life to dead souls. We believe that only you, Holy Spirit, have the power to save and to sanctify, to give life through this living water. So we pray that you would do that today for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There are very few experiences as desperate and motivating as thirst. By God's design, you and I are made up of about 60% water. Water is a basic biological building material. It's essential in sustaining life, and it needs to be replenished every day from outside of us. Water regulates body temperature, metabolizes nutrients, it transports them and oxygen throughout the body. It flushes waste. It serves as a shock absorber in our brains, for our brains and our spinal cord. It lubricates our joints and many other essential purposes does water serve in our bodies. As a rule of thumb, you can live no more than about 3 days without adding water to your body. And should you go for a prolonged period, a day or two, unable to eat or drink, you will quickly begin to experience trouble, fatigue, dizziness, confusion will come first. If you exercise or if you're out on a hot day and you don't have enough water, that can lead to heat exhaustion or heat stroke. Over time, kidney stones develop in your body. Seizures can happen when there's not enough body to pass electrical signals throughout. Eventually, your body won't produce enough blood to keep up your blood pressure and supply oxygen to the body. And these are serious and potentially lethal conditions. This is why when most patients get admitted to the hospital, one of the first things they do is they put in an IV and start fluids. Because whatever else is going on, they want to make sure that you're fully hydrated so that that will support whatever other treatments they provide. God has so designed our bodies that when we don't have sufficient water, you will look for it before you even feel a meaningful amount of discomfort. But for those who are in the middle of a desert or in some place where they have no access to water, people get very desperate very quickly. And the more desperate you are, the more willing you will be to accept even the most polluted forms of water. Well, what is true of the body is also true of the soul. If the body is designed to require an abundance of two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, what does the soul require? I want you to keep your finger here and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to spend just a few minutes here in Jeremiah chapter 2 before we come back to our text. Jeremiah was a prophet before and after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Throughout his ministry, he delivered messages to the king and the people of Judah of severe judgment in light of their idolatry. He wept at the destruction of the city and the exile of the people, and he proclaimed the promise of restoration and the new covenant. But here, at the beginning of his prophetic ministry, the focus is on Judah's departure from the true worship of Yahweh. I want you to follow along as I read chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who hated it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Did they not say, or rather they did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through where no man dwells? I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its God, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The people of Israel committed two evils, the Lord says. They forsook him, They left him, they abandoned him, and in forsaking him, they sought to supply for their needs in their own way. They thought they could do better for themselves than what God provided. They thought they could find more satisfying, more fulfilling, more sustaining source of life than their Creator had already given them. This is evil. This is not just evil, it's irrational, it's insane. Imagine a man who, after surviving days in the wilderness, finally arrives at an oasis with abundant trees and a fresh pool of water. And yet, as desperate as he is, instead of plunging himself into those fresh waters and drinking them in, he falls by the side of the pool and starts digging with his hands, trying to find another source of water. If you saw that man, you would quickly call out to him, "What are you doing? Stop digging. The water is right there for you." And if he were to keep digging, you would have to conclude this man must be delirious. Maybe he's blind or deaf. What the Lord portrays here of Israel is even worse than that scenario. Follow this train of thought with me. Israel's very existence as a nation is by God's grace. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord uses a graphic metaphor to describe the birth of the nation. It says, "Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Hittites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live!' I said to you in your blood, 'Live!'" You know what happens when God tells you to live? You live. That graphic language speaks of the birth and growth of the family of Jacob, which became the nation of Israel in the land of Egypt. And they were abhorred and mistreated by the Egyptians. Well, less graphically, but just as humbling, the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you, and in keeping the oath, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Israel's existence as a nation, independent from Egypt, was due solely to the Lord's covenant-keeping love. And beyond redeeming Israel out of Egypt with unprecedented displays of power, the people of Israel experienced endless acts of life-giving, sustaining provision from God. For 40 years, they walked in a desert that had no food and no water, and yet they never lacked food and water. For 40 years, as they wandered in that harsh wilderness, their clothes and their sandals never wore out. The Lord himself, manifested through that pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, led them day and night as they wandered for 40 years. They saw the Lord deliver them from enemy after enemy. They saw him divide the Red Sea, and then 40 years later, he did it again with the Jordan River. And as they entered the Promised Land, yes, they fought battles, but everyone could tell the Lord is fighting for us. They saw his power on display time and time again. He provided houses and cities and fields for them. And as long as they drank from the fountain of the Lord, if you will, and they followed his ways, he provided for their needs. And he protected them from their enemies. In that ancient time, the worldview that everyone had was the strength or the weakness of your God was put on display through victories in battle or defeats, as well as the prosperity of your people. And by that standard, Yahweh proved to be stronger and more powerful than all the gods of the nations. And he didn't just edge out the other gods. No, all the other gods of the nation were powerless to stop Yahweh. And so it's in light of that worldview that Jeremiah says there in chapter 2, verse 10, cross the coasts of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care to see if any such thing has been done. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? There's no record of a nation changing its gods, even when their own gods were defeated. When Yahweh defeated all the gods of the Egyptians didn't start worshiping Yahweh. When Yahweh defeated the gods of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Canaanites, they didn't start worshiping Yahweh. As logical as that would seem to be, if that was your worldview, it just didn't happen. People refused to give up on their gods, no matter how weak and powerless their gods proved to be. What's shocking and appalling and outrageous is what the Lord says next. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. He says, be appalled, O heavens. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Israel's God, Yahweh, was the victor. He was the ultimate provider and protector and giver and sustainer of life. He defeated Baal. He defeated Chemosh. He defeated Molech and Milcom and Ashtoreth. Yahweh never asked his people to cut themselves in worship of him like the demons behind Baal did. Yahweh never asked his people to sacrifice their children to him as the demons behind Molech did. No, Yahweh hated those things. They were an abomination to him. The worship of Yahweh was joyful and celebratory and life-giving, not destructive and life-taking. The people of Israel would leave the worship of Yahweh with their bellies full, with songs of joy in their hearts, with children circling, playing around them. The people of Canaan would leave the worship of their gods with echoes of vain repetition in their minds, hurting bodies and empty stomachs and having just murdered their child. And yet, for inexplicable reasons, Israel decided to forsake Yahweh and instead worship Molech and Milcom and Chemosh and Ashtoreth and Baal. They gave up strength for weakness, joy for sorrow, and life for death. This is evil. It's evil to forsake the one true and living God who is the very fountain of life. It's evil to hew out for yourself cisterns that cannot provide an ounce of pure water, but at best give polluted drops that can't satisfy. This is evil because it violates the image of God in us that was made, designed to flourish and thrive under the glory of God. It's rebellion against God, and it vainly worships created things that have no ability to grant life or to satisfy souls. God is not just the ultimate source of life. He's the only source of life. God is not the best source of life, the best reviewed, the most worshipped, the highest rated, the most effective, the most potent. No, he is the only source of life. Israel experienced the life and the power of God, not just for a moment, but for days and weeks and months and years and decades. But after all of the life that they received from God, after all of his displays of power and glory and supremacy, they turned from him and worshiped powerless rocks and trees.
What did they gain from that decision? Century after century of failed efforts to find satisfaction. Rather than growing stronger and healthier and more mature, over time they devolved to one level of depravity after another. Their hearts became callous, their minds became slow, their eyes became dim, and their ears were stopped. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who had gone from the heights of power and glory to the depths of madness, living like a wild animal, Israel descended from the most feared nation to the most beleaguered and forlorn people who didn't have the will or the strength to put up a fight. Now, why am I saying all this when we're supposed to be in John 4? It's because all that I've just said about Israel is a vivid illustration of the universal human condition. The only explanation for why Israel turned away from the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water, worshiping imaginary gods, is because that's what we humans do in our fallen condition. God made us. He supplied us with everything that we need for a joy-filled and body and soul-satisfying life. But our first parents, who stood as our representatives, rejected the Lord and thought they could do better for themselves. And lest you be tempted to distance yourself from them and say, I would have made a different decision, you and I make that same decision all the time. Just as it was at the beginning, so it is today. The Lord offers life and freedom and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, not by offering stuff, but by offering us Himself. He has revealed Himself in creation. He has revealed Himself supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. He has provided His sufficient word, the Bible, through which He declares life to us. Listen to what the Lord says to Israel right as they're about to enter the promised land. This is from Deuteronomy 30. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God and walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess." That's a long version of what the Lord told Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, "You surely may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Israel simply followed the path that Adam and Eve took, the path of death. And so it is for all people. Psalm 14, which is quoted in Romans 3, says this: "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. What does He find? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Whether people bow down to statues or figurines or give themselves over to the worship of nature or possessions or people or power or health or lifestyle, humanity has rejected the fountain of living waters and has sought life and satisfaction in other things. And so what the Lord says to Israel in Jeremiah 13 is true of all people. He says, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like a shredded loincloth, which is good for nothing." Or
perhaps the more familiar words of Romans 1, that because mankind has suppressed the truth about God, because we've not honored him or given thanks to him, because we have exchanged his glory for that which lacks glory, he has given us over to the desires of our heart, to dishonorable passions, and to a depraved mind. And again, what benefit, what gain do we get from the sources of life that we choose? Misery, sorrow, pain, grief. At best, sipping from the muddy waters of broken cisterns gives us brief and momentary relief, maybe even a hint of pleasure. But it disappears like a mist, and you're black back to clawing with your fingers. Money, drugs, alcohol, sex, new technology, social media. We dig and we scratch and claw to find happiness, and just when we think we've found it, it's gone. And we're back to the search. This world is full of people who look happy on the outside, but the truth is they are parched and starving and dying of thirst. They feel it when they put their head on the pillow at night. They feel it when they get up in the morning, and they feel it in the quiet moments of the day. Maybe some of you are in that condition. What we all need is what Jesus offers the Samaritan woman. Let's turn back to John chapter 4. With all of that lingering in our minds, as Jesus begins to interact with this woman, he gives two revelations that, when embraced, cause you to never thirst again. First, we see in verse 10 that Jesus reveals that he is the divine giver of life. And second, in verse 14, Jesus reveals his divine gift of life. Let's look at verses 7 to 10 to see how Jesus reveals himself as the divine giver of life. It says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.'" Here, Jesus shows his messianic glory as he sets aside all of the cultural norms and pressures of society, and he initiates a conversation with a woman who is an outcast of her community. As a Samaritan woman, she would be rejected by most Jews. As a woman who's had five husbands and is living with a man who isn't her husband, she would be rejected even by her own people. She is an untouchable, morally compromised, and spiritually blind. She's the kind of person you teach your children to stay away from. She's the kind of person you avoid eye contact with. This is why she's at the well at this time of the day, when she would be sure no one else would be around. Speaking of the time, last time I emphasized that the 6 hour meant that it was noon, and made that a significant point. I was reminded this week that it might be helpful to point out the fact that the 6 hour, in the view of others, would mean 6 p.m. In fact, many of you have a MacArthur Study Bible, and you've been wondering if Gabe's gone off his rocker because he disagreed with the MacArthur Study Bible this week. The note there in the MacArthur Study Bible says John used Roman time, which started reckoning at 12 p.m., so the time would be about 6 p.m. Now, interestingly, in both his commentary and in his last sermon, which was back in 2012, both coming after his study Bible was published, he affirms that it was noon, not 6 p.m.
So over the years, he apparently changed his mind on the matter. But that's still a view that is out there that you'll find among conservative Bible teaching men and scholars and Bible teachers. So I want to just take a brief moment to explain what's going on there. In John chapter 19, as John records the events that led up to the resurrection, he says that it was about the sixth hour when Pilate presented Jesus, who had just been scourged, to the crowd. But Mark, in his gospel, said it was the third hour when Jesus was crucified. So there's an apparent contradiction. As people have searched for an answer, one of the proposed solutions is that John is using Roman time, which some say they accounted for time starting at midnight and then restarts at noon, just like we do today. And others say that Mark was using Jewish time, which starts at sunrise. So apparently when the study Bible was published, John MacArthur held that to that solution, that John the Apostle is using Roman time. The challenge with that particular solution is that it lacks historical evidence. The evidence, as actually scant as it is that the Romans had multiple ways of keeping track of time. In fact, they had what you would call a civil day, or what we would call a calendar day, which went from midnight to midnight. And they would determine things like the date of your birth based on what day you were born, as it's determined midnight to midnight. However, in their daily timekeeping, if you wanted to know what time of the day it is, they counted the time the same way that the Jews and the Greeks did, starting at sunrise. And we have timekeeping artifacts that demonstrate their keeping track of time through sundials and other things that were primitively used at the time. So that means that the solution for finding the difference between John and Mark is found elsewhere. We'll go into that when we get to John 19, if Christ doesn't come back before then. In that case, we'll ask him himself. But all that to say, I believe it is noon. It's hot. Jesus is tired from walking several hours with the disciples, and this woman herself probably is tired, having walked a distance from town to draw water, carrying some kind of a vessel. And were Jesus a regular Jew, he would not engage with this woman. He wouldn't make any eye contact with her. He wouldn't talk to her, and he certainly wouldn't ask to share her drinking vessel. But Jesus is no ordinary Jew. Jesus is the Messiah. And as the gentle and lowly Messiah, in love and compassion, he enters her world by opening a dialogue with her, focusing not on her and everything that he already knows about her, but by acknowledging his own weakness and thirst. And so he asks for a drink. Well, this stuns her, and she doesn't know who Jesus is. She doesn't know that he is the self-proclaimed Messiah. So in shock, she doesn't respond to his request. Rather, she responds to the fact that he, a Jew, is talking to her and even proposing that he drink from her vessel. What this does is it opens the door for Jesus to begin to open her mind to his true identity. Again, verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." But she looked at Jesus and she came to the obvious conclusion that he was a Jew, that he was just your average Jewish man. But Jesus declares that he is oh so much more. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you." Now there, Jesus is not declaring himself to be the gift of God. That the gift there refers to the living water, which he'll get to in verse 14. Jesus is basically saying here, if you knew what God offers and you knew that I was God, you would be asking me for a drink. We'll come back to that gift of God when we consider verse 14, but now let's focus briefly on how he identifies himself. What Jesus says here is about as indirect as you could get for a self-identification. He doesn't come right out and say, "I am God." And more than that, he uses language that she doesn't understand, at least not in the way that he's using it. You see, she would not know Jeremiah 2:13, even if she was well-taught in the scriptures. Why is that the case? Because the Samaritans, like the Sadducees, did did not believe in the scripture that was post-Moses. They only held to the first five books of Moses. So they certainly didn't accept the prophet. She's never heard Jeremiah and what he wrote. But Jesus uses this language because it's fitting for the occasion as they're there by the well, and also because he wants to draw her in. He wants to gently move her from thinking about her physical need to her spiritual need. And he reveals himself in a way to begin to show that he is the solution to her greatest need. Now, if you think about it, this whole experience of speaking to him is a disturbing moment for her. So the Lord is kind and gentle in how he speaks to her. Again, he says, if you knew who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Well, there's only one person who can give living water. After all we walked through earlier, you know who it is, don't you? Who is it? It's God, Jesus. And Jesus is declaring to her that he is God. And if she knew that, if she knew what he had to offer, she would be the one asking for water. But Jesus' meaning here is lost on her. Again, not only because she doesn't know that God revealed himself through the prophets in this way as the fountain of living waters, but also because that phrase, living water, was a common phrase referring to a literal meaning. Living waters refers to water that's fresh, water that's moving. So a river or a bubbling spring would be living water. Living water was the best water because it's not stagnated. It doesn't get stale. And so in her ignorance, she assumes that's what Jesus means. Look at verse 11. The woman said to her, sir, if you have nothing, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep, where do you get that living water? At first, she can't believe he's talking to him. Now she doesn't really understand what he means. She's completely confused. And so she goes on to say in verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Just think about what she's saying here. She's effectively saying, if Jacob dug this well 2,000 years ago by that point, and he used it, and it's been used for 2,000 years, and it's still going strong today, are you able to give us a better, more lasting, more accessible source of water? Are you able to improve upon what Jacob gave us? And this well was no small effort. It was over 100 feet deep, which is not an easy task for people who did not have hydraulic equipment. And so if Jesus could provide something more substantial with easier access that was more enduring, he would be greater than Jacob, who was, of course, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's not what Jesus means. He is greater than Jacob. He is actually Jacob's maker. But rather than responding to her question directly by comparing himself to Jacob, he answers it indirectly by comparing the water that he provides to the water that Jacob provided. This is the second revelation. First, Jesus revealed that he is the divine giver of life. Second, he reveals his divine gift of life. And just before we look at verse 13, notice that Jesus, in doing this, doesn't argue with her or try to get her to understand his first revelation. He moves the conversation forward, knowing that he'll need to keep leading her down the path of truth because she's not quite ready yet to have her eyes opened. Look at verse 13 to 15. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, and whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus expands here on the gift of God that he referred to in verse 10. The gift of God is the living water that God offers. And the nature of this living water is such that those who drink it will never be thirsty again. It's a fact of life that no matter how much water you drink, you will be thirsty again. You can't drink more water today and expect to need less water tomorrow. Your body's only designed to absorb a limited amount of water. It uses what it can absorb and it expels what it can't use right away. We're not like camels who can store water for later use. And so this Samaritan woman would be amazed to learn that you and I have an endless source of fresh water through our faucets. She might even be tempted to think that we're greater than Jacob. But even when there's an abundant and convenient source of water, you still need to drink it day in and day out. It doesn't do any good if it just stays in the pipes. And so in that sense, there's no fundamental difference between the water that Jacob provided and the water that you and I have today, or the water that you can even still get from that well now 4,000 years later. Drink a bucket of Jacob's water, drink a bucket of today's water, and you'll still be thirsty. But Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Literally, it's never be thirsty forever. The water Jesus provides is altogether different. It's not made of two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. It is of a radically different quality, not just a higher quality, it's an entirely different substance. When someone drinks this living water, it enters them, it permeates them, it transforms them in such a way that lifelong thirst is quenched. It seeps into the cracks and the crevices of the soul that nothing has ever been able to fill. And unlike normal water, this feeling of satisfaction never fundamentally goes away. Living water doesn't get used up. It doesn't get expelled. It doesn't need to be replenished. No, the living water that Jesus provides endures. It sustains. It holds fast. But it's even better because notice what Jesus says there at the end of verse 14. He says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. By enduring in the soul, this living water, again, doesn't stagnate or get stale. The opposite is true. Jesus calls this living water not because it's fresh, but because it's alive and multiplying. The living water Jesus provides doesn't just sustain life, it creates life. It's self-regenerating. The ESV says there, spring of water welling up to eternal life. But don't think of welling up as this kind of slow, gradual increase. The word actually has the idea of springing up or leaping. It's used in Acts 3 of a man that Peter, to whom Peter said, rise up and walk, this crippled man. And it says, leaping up, he stood for joy and began to walk. In Acts 13, Paul encountered another man crippled from birth. And it says, and he told him, stand upright on your feet. And it says, he sprang up and began walking. These are two men who had non-functioning legs from birth. They did not have any muscle tone to be able to use their legs. And immediately they were fully healed and they could leap and spring up from that sitting position. So this living water that Jesus provides is not like medicine that takes days or weeks to be able to see results. This the moment this living water enters into the soul, it brings energy and life eternal. It's a vibrant knowledge and relationship with God, who is life. So what is this living water? Where does it come from? Well, Jeremiah 2:13, I think, is the clearest answer in the scripture. God himself is the fountain of living waters. Not only there, but in Jeremiah 17:13, it says, Judah has forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And then Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, the Lord says, come, everyone who thirsts to the waters. The Lord is the fountain of living waters. He is the source of life. He is the giver and sustainer and who satisfies our thirsty souls, not just for a moment, but forever. God, if God is the fountain of living water, how do we drink from that fountain? Well, the Lord continues there in Isaiah 55 incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. We are to incline our ears to hear. And in hearing the call of God, we are to come to him believing what he says. And Jesus teaches this as well. Turn with me a few pages over to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And what he says here in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, he says to a crowd in Jerusalem in John 7. Look at verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John the Apostle comments, "Now this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So to come to the waters is to believe in Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, John tells us that the rivers of living water produced in us refers to the life-generating Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe in Christ. During the life of Christ, in that moment when he cried out that invitation, the Holy Spirit was a future promise. But then at Pentecost in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and from that time onward, whenever a person believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in their soul, and it is the Holy Spirit who gives life to the soul, enabling the Word of God to be received and absorbed such that it produces vitality and health. As regular water is taken in through the mouth, living water is received through the ear. As regular water gives strength as it's absorbed into the tissues and spread throughout the body, living water gives life and strength as it permeates the soul, the mind, the affection, and the will. Think of it this way. Believing in God, we drink the living waters of the Lord by taking in his word through the hearing of our ears or the reading with our eyes. And the Spirit enables us to take into our minds and process what we hear, incorporating it into our thoughts, allowing it to shape what we believe and our convictions. The Spirit then uses that to shape our desires and our priorities and values and expectations. And then the Spirit empowers us to align our will and our words and our actions to the truth. Well, to believe in Christ is to answer the call of God, who is the living waters. And when we come, he doesn't just give us something outside of himself. Rather, he gives us himself through the Holy Spirit. And once you have that almighty, infinite source of life dwelling within you, you will never be thirsty again. God is not a substance that we can have more or less of in our souls. Rather, he is an ever-present person. And you will find in him all that you need. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. If God is ever-present in my life, if he is all-satisfying, if I'm supposed to never be thirsty again, why do I sometimes feel thirst? Why do I not feel that all-encompassing satisfaction? Why do I sometimes feel like he's not around? Why does it seem like he doesn't listen to me, that he's so far away? Well, you're not alone in asking such questions. You can find similar questions all throughout the Psalms. Because of our fallen condition and the brokenness of this world, it is difficult to experience all that God has for us. But the bottom of it all is the problem is in our own thinking.
We sometimes think and talk, pray, as if he's withheld himself from us, as if we're implying that the problem is in God, not in us, that he's actually stingy and miserly in giving himself to us. But friends, the truth is that God is the fountain of living waters. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is the generous king who gives every good thing to those who love him and does not withhold any good thing. The problem is not in him. The problem is in us. The problem is not that God stops to be satisfying. The problem is that in our sinful condition, we stop being satisfied in him. When we feel he's far away, when he's not satisfying to our soul, when we feel he's not listening to us, it's because we haven't drunk as deeply from the fountain as he offers us. We've not allowed his life to permeate our souls, in that we've not allowed his truth to flow to every area of our life and thinking. We're still holding on to certain beliefs or desires or expectations, and we've not submitted ourselves to be shaped by his truth and his desires and his promises. Now, that's not to say that if we do everything right, if there is such a thing, if that would ever be possible, that we would experience anything or nothing more, nothing less than joyful satisfaction. This world is too full of trouble to make such a claim. And in fact, Jesus, who is himself the fountain of living waters, he wept and he sorrowed and he grieved. But what I'm saying is that when our soul is disturbed by the storms of life, we need to drink again from the fountain of living waters and allow who he is and what he tells us to anchor our souls. Maybe put another way, when he feels distant, when we feel unsatisfied, we don't need him to come to us. We need to go to him. We shouldn't call him down from heaven. He's already here. He's in us and with us. We need to call ourselves to draw near to him. We read it earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord offers us himself. He has revealed himself in his word. He's given himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came into this world to rescue us. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty that sinners deserve. He rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand, where he works on our behalf as our advocate and our mediator. He sent his Holy Spirit so that he is personally active and present in the hearts and lives of his people. God has given himself to us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives us the life of Christ. He illumines our hearts and our minds to understand the scripture. He empowers us to walk in obedience. You could say the living water of the Spirit of God causes the living and active Word of God to do its necessary work in our life. So when life is hard and we feel empty or we feel lost, rather than rejecting the fountain of living waters, we need to go to him. We need to be like Asaph in Psalm 73, who was suffering and confused and even tempted to walk away from the Lord until, that is, he went into the sanctuary of God. And being reminded of the truth, he could then say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." My friends, God himself is the living water that Jesus offers. And once we drink from it the first time by believing in him, we need to let those living waters permeate our lives. Never thirsting again doesn't mean that the life evaporating air around us controls us. It means that when we feel the heat, we keep ourselves soaked in the water of life of God by His Spirit and through His Word. Well, to wrap up, come back to John 4. Jesus has just revealed this remarkable truth to this woman in summary fashion, but she does not understand it yet. She still thinks he's talking about H2O. And so she says there in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She likes what she hears, but she has no idea what he means. She's still fixated on her daily need for physical water, and she doesn't yet see that Jesus is able to provide for her greater need in her soul. So Jesus turns the conversation and gets personal to help her realize her greater need. That's where we'll pause and pick it up next time. Have you drunk from the waters of life? Have you believed in Jesus? And then having believed in Jesus, are you still trying to find satisfaction in other things? Jesus says, come. Come to the waters. Come to the source of life. Come to the waters that flow from the throne room of God and drink of the goodness of God as He has poured Himself out for you. And you will find that God is everything you need in life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we meditate on these truths, we acknowledge our own propensity, that even those of us who have drunk from the living waters and have found the answer that our souls have cried out for all our lives, and we've found the solution to our problems, we've found the one who satisfies our souls, and yet we're so easily swayed by the things of this world that call out to us, wanting us to go to them and find satisfaction. Forgive us for that, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you never stop calling us to come back to you. Thank you that when we come to you, you give generously and freely and lavishly. Thank you that you transform us and give us peace and joy and all that we need. Lord, if there are any in here who have not yet drunk from that fountain, who are still looking for life in lesser things, would you cause them to feel the parchedness of their soul in a significant way today? And in feeling that, would they turn to you and find the freshness and the joy in the fulfillment of Christ as He offers Himself to us? Do this work among us, we pray. Amen.